Well, that previewed the next few weeks for you. As you saw up there, in a couple weeks, we're going to take on Should I Trust a Church, let alone a crazy church, right? And so we're going to deal with that in a couple weeks. But we have a moment every week when we get together that kind of tests that, right? Where we decide if we trust this place, where we decide if we trust the decisions that are made here, if we trust the people here, if we trust that even when they're crazy, God might work through them anyway. And so we're going to kind of celebrate that moment, but also kind of check ourselves with a time for offering. So guest service is going to come forward. And this really is, we know, an act of trust, that you're communicating something about your level of trust when you give or hold back. And we'll talk about that again in a couple weeks, what that really means for us. But if you're ready to do that and want to say with your monies that you trust us, this is a chance to do that. So they're going to come forward and take that up. As they do that, I want to remind you about something that's going on here tomorrow night. I know some of you have been in and out with spring breaks and vacations, and that's awesome. And so you may have missed this, but the week before Easter, as we were finishing up the Pie Maker series, I led a weekend here called One, where for a giant part of our time together, we had a round table of folks from our church talking about race and talking about how for the last year, it's been a tough go for unity. And so everybody around the table got to kind of talk about their own experience of living in their skin, whatever color it was. And so we want to expand that table. If you remember, I invited you at the end of that service to join us. So tomorrow night, we're just going to have a whole bunch of round tables set up back in one of the rooms back there. And we're just inviting you to be a part of those conversations, to talk about your own experience, your own identity, to talk about what you've seen in the world over the last year. And for us really as a church to maybe dream a little bit about how we could lead the way in a conflicted world, how we could build and make peace around us. So I'd love for you to join us. That is tomorrow night at 6:30. So if you're game for that, we think it's going to be good and healing. We're going to talk. We're going to have communion. So whatever you look like, join us for that 6:30 tomorrow night. We did. I don't know if you, hopefully you were here with us. Maybe you made it back in town for the giant Easter extravaganza around here last weekend as we rightfully honored and celebrated the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We celebrated how that translates into life and hope and life forever for all of us. Hopefully you got to kind of mark that day and it gave you some glimpse into possibilities for you and the world and the people that you love. Every year at Easter, I think about this thing that N.T. Wright said once. He's a super smart guy that several people around here, we really like to read his works. And he wrote this book once about Easter and about resurrection. And he comes from a tradition that practices Lent. So for 40 days pre-Easter or 40-ish days in his Anglican church, they give something up. They break some habit. They sacrifice something to get ready for the cross. And he was talking about that one day. He talks about how it's kind of silly that the church does that for 40 days and then only celebrates for one day, right? And so he talked about what it could look like to spend those 40 days giving something up or breaking some habit. But then on the other side of Easter, what could you do for a series of days where you build something brand new, where you take something on, where you celebrate just as much as you maybe prepared your heart to mourn or to grieve the cross? You celebrated new life and new possibilities. So that's kind of the spirit of this trust series, is that for 40 days after Easter, we're going to ask, okay, Easter, kind of so what? Here we are on the other side of the cross and the tomb and Jesus having breakfast on the beach with his friends. What should life look like over here? What can we take on in our lives and what can we start to build? Trust is a pretty giant deal. Our willingness to trust or to be trusted, it affects our connection to God, our friends, our spouses, our kids, our strangers, right? The people we interact with in the world. It affects how we see pretty much everything. It affects us in very intimate ways and very public ways. It's a simple word, but like most simple words, it's a huge, giant, complex deal. How much we trust or we don't trust a lot of times is tied to maybe early life experiences. It's connected to the experience we had in our first family, right, in our family of origin, how that went for us as kids. Trust influences the families that we build and the friendships that we build as adults, how open those are, how honest those are. Trust is also tied into how our hearts are designed. Some of us seem built for trust from the beginning, kind of wired to trust people. Others of us maybe have some more protective barriers that keep us from trusting right away. It's a small word, but it's no small thing. And as we make our way through this series, I just want to say right at the beginning that some people here, I know in this room, have really difficult stories about why trust is a hard thing for you. And as always, you know, we try to say this every once in a while when we talk about things that are hard. We're going to talk about how this affects our faith together, but we're also around here big believers in counseling. And we just really believe in it. There may be something that you need to work on. There may be something that comes up as we talk about trust, something that's broken in you that you need to sit down and talk with somebody about. We're big believers in support and recovery groups. We have a lot of those around here where you can get in a smaller group and talk about some of your hard stories. When we gather, we talk about how those issues are connected to faith, but we never want to lose sight that we may have like hard work to do to really heal from some of this stuff with God and with our friends. I also just want to point you to a book. At the end of this series, we're really going to talk about relationships and friendships and how trust affects community. But a book I read just recently that was really helpful with that is Scary Close by Donald Miller. It's all about him kind of working through his trust issues and how he kind of fell in love and met somebody and how that affected everything else that he did in his life. So if you're interested at all in that, I'd encourage you to look it up. We know, I think, all of us around this room that trust can be broken, sometimes in ways that seem impossible to heal. And when trust is broken in one part of our lives, it can be hard to trust in other places. So when we get together here and when we sing songs about how awesome we think God is and when we tell stories about trusting the God of the universe, we know that we're doing that as people whose friends hurt us on the playground, right? That we come in with these wounds. Maybe we grew up in homes that weren't safe, right? Maybe we're grown-up children of flawed parents. And so we gather here to talk about trust, but we are people who have lied and who have been lied to. So trust is a tangled issue. And whether I trust God, whether I live like God is real, whether I let some invisible God actually have authority in my life, is tied to all these other things that may have been a part of my life. And I know that I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, right? Everything I've said, you probably already know. But this is difficult stuff, so I'm going to give us a silly story about this very deep truth, about how trust in one place affects trust in other places. This is my backpack, and I want to just tell you a story about me and backpacks. I still carry a backpack, even though I'm pretty sure I'm past the age where this is socially acceptable. I don't know if you think there's a line on that. I feel like there probably is a line, and I've probably crossed it. But I still feel like it's the most efficient way for me to carry my life around on my back. So I'm pretty mobile these days, so it's helpful for me to have a backpack. But again, I'm probably too old. I'm probably too old to wear concert t-shirts, but I still do that too. So I don't know where you land on that, but I just wanted to put that out there, trust you with that information. When I was in middle school and high school, the schools I grew up in, I loved them. I grew up in Columbus Public Schools. I'm very proud of it. I feel like it's superhero strength that I hide underneath my clothes, that I came from schools that had a lot of diversity, had a lot of different kinds of students in them. I love them. They made me stronger. I'm proud to be a graduate of Columbus Public Schools. But there was also a lot of petty theft at my school. So you just had to keep your backpack with you. It was just a thing you did. You didn't leave stuff in your locker. For me, that also had to do with the fact that I could never remember my locker combination. So I just kept my backpack with me. It got into the habit of it. The way it was around my school, you could kind of, you know, in between classes, you could buy car stereos out of lockers. That was like a thing. I bought one once that I think had actually come from my car. So you could do that. So I learned just at an early age, you keep your valuables with you. And in fact, at our school, if there was a fire drill, you gathered up all your stuff. You did not leave it in the room. Especially if you were in classes that demanded a TI 87 graphing calculator. Those were hot, hot items on the market. That's probably not even a thing anymore. But that's what we had, and we had to protect it even in the case of fire. So then I go from these schools, and I went away to Christian College in Tennessee. And everybody in Tennessee at this Christian college that I went to, Milligan, which I highly recommend to any of you high school seniors out there, it was an incredibly trusting environment. And I noticed right away that I was different from everybody else, because everybody else would leave their backpacks in the lobby of the building while they ate their meals in the cafeteria. And I thought that was the weirdest thing in the world. And nobody else even imagined that it was a problem. They couldn't even imagine that somebody would steal their stuff. For weeks, I refused to set my backpack down. I would just eat my meals with my backpack on my back, because I didn't trust these people yet. But slowly, I decided to start experimenting with trust. College is for experimenting. But in a Christian college, you experiment with trust, and not drugs. So my college experiments had to do with trust. I became one of the trusting ones, and I would leave my backpack in the lobby, and for a number of years, nothing happened. Nothing bad happened. And I became a different kind of person. My edges kind of softened because I wasn't quite as guarded. And then one weekend, I did what you do the weekend before finals, and I left town and went on a road trip. And I went to see some friends in North Carolina, and we do what you do when you go on road trips. You eat at Cracker Barrel, right? It's like requirement for a road trip. And I casually left my precious backpack in the front seat. And while I was inside eating biscuits and playing the peg game, because that's what you do at Cracker Barrel, you eat biscuits and you play the peg game and find out you're an ignoramus. So while I'm inside the Cracker Barrel, somebody comes along, smashes my friend's car window, and steals my backpack. It was a pretty raw deal for them, because all they got were a bunch of books about the Bible. I imagine that somewhere in North Carolina today, there is a preacher telling a story about this time he stole a backpack and God told him through the backpack that he needed to follow Jesus. That's how I redeemed the moment. But I'm not kidding when I say it broke something in me that I thought had mended. To this day, I refuse to leave my backpack in the front seat of any car, no matter where it's parked. Because I don't want that feeling again of feeling violated, of broken trust. I don't want to feel like a fool. We go with the evidence we have. Sometimes it's about backpacks. Sometimes it's about love. Sometimes it's about whether there's a God. But the feeling is the same. None of us want to be vulnerable only to have that used against us. So as we make our way through these weeks, I just want to ask you, what's your evidence? What are your stories? What forces you to decide where you trust and where you don't trust? What has been broken in you? Or what has been built in you? Today, specifically, when it comes to trusting an invisible God, what has been broken in you or built in you? This isn't just about whether or not there is a God. We spent a good amount of time on that in the Pi series, about how the evidence of creation points to a God. Maybe you wrestled with that. Maybe we talked about the struggles of belief, of whether or not there is a God. But now we want to move on to, let's say you went through that series and you're in. You think there is a God, or your whole life you thought there maybe was a God. If we come to a place where we think God exists, what does that have to do with how I live on Monday? What does it mean to not just trust that there is a God, but to trust God? Proverbs 3 says this about what that means. You maybe have heard this or read it on a coffee mug. It's one of the Bible's greatest hits. It says in Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And then it says this crazy thing. "It will be a healing for your flesh and a refreshment for your body." The implication here is that trust in God should somehow show up in the way our feet move, in the way our mouths talk, in the way our hands move. It will change the way we see. He says it will heal our flesh, not just our sort of metaphorical hearts or minds. It will heal our flesh. To trust God with the way we move through the world. This is a truth that transforms. It's not just something I feel, it's the way I move. It means that I leave the backpack. It means I order my life like God is real. It means that I trust The way God, the way I trust when I climb the rungs on a ladder thinking they're going to hold me. The way I trust that when I turn the key, my car will start. The way I trust that the bridge will hold or that the skyscraper will stand. It means I let God have authority in my life. So if I read in Scripture that the way God wants my life to look is that I love my enemies and that I don't fear and that I don't worry and that I don't lie, if God tells me that's the way my life should look, I move through my world like that might actually be true. But let's be honest. At least part of the problem with trusting God is that we don't just get to see God the way we see the building or the bridge or the skyscraper or the ladder. And even if we come to faith that God is the cause and the creator of this whole big world, it's still hard to trust the invisible thing more than we trust the visible thing. It can feel when you move like that, like you're dancing to this song that nobody else hears. It's tempting to just kind of leave the God question on the side and to trust the visible things, like the bank account, like the success, like people. Even when those things fail us, at least we can see them, we can check them out, we can kick their tires, we can get to know them. So here's the thing. When it comes to trusting God, we have to gather some evidence. We have to get to know God in order to decide whether or not we're going to order our lives around God. So let me ask you, what do you know? For some of us, we may only know God through sound bites. Maybe because we're just starting out on this faith thing, or maybe because we've just never really given it a lot of time and attention. We have things that we've gained from overhearing other people. God is kind of like this friend-in-law that we only know through what we've heard. For some of us, the problem with trusting God is that we barely know God. See, sometimes this happens because we let church do the work for us. So we hear people kind of say stuff like this all the time, how they come here to connect with God, and then they just sort of count on that filling them up, and then they run on fumes from that the rest of the week. I'll tell you, we love throwing this party every week. We do. We love it. We love making space for people to meet God, but this can't be it. Imagine a friendship where for the entirety of your friendship, you only saw the person 1 hour a week for your whole life. Not like you spent a lot of time with them, but then they moved away. For the entirety of your friendship, you only saw that person for 1 hour a week. You might be thinking, that would probably be a great friendship. It would be pleasant enough. It would be a mildly pleasant friendship. It wouldn't be tested. It wouldn't be true. You wouldn't trust that person. To trust God, to move like God is real. To leave the precious parts of our life with God, we have to spend time with God. That's why we teach the five S's, right? We teach about Scripture and solitude and support and service and about kind of pointing the significant events in our lives toward God. Because we want to help everybody kind of get that God is present every day with you, that God is with you on Tuesday afternoons and Thursday mornings and Friday nights. And of course, if we're not connecting to God and getting to know God, we'll end up with just fragments of information about how God is and how God works and about kind of what God's like. So we'll hear this stuff about God, that God is good and that God loves us and that God won't let anything bad happen to us. And we hear from our friends that God has some plan for us and that God has made promises to us. And then something happens that breaks that trust that we were starting to build, that contradicts what we heard. But I thought God was good. I thought God was going to protect me. I cannot tell you how many conversations I find myself in with people who are disappointed because God has broken some promise to them that God might not have ever made. We tend to cling to the sound bites because they just sound so great. A God who won't let anything bad ever happen? That's a bestseller. Anybody will buy that God. The tough thing is that God never said everything will be perfect in the first place. In fact, God often tells people how hard things are going to be. You know that passage in Jeremiah about, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Maybe you've heard that soundbite. Do you know what happens right after God says that to Israel? They get destroyed. That never makes it onto the coffee mug. And that doesn't fit on the bookmark. That the plans sometimes include really difficult things. When Jesus starts talking for God, he says, in this world, guess what? You're going to have a lot of trouble. He never promises perfection. So at least part of why trust gets broken is because we sometimes hold God to promises that God didn't make. What God does promise is presence. God promises not to turn away from us when things are hard. God promises that eventually, someday, things will be made right. But God never signs a paper that has a date on that. Imagine if I accosted you in the lobby for breaking a promise to clean my car every week. None of you have made that promise to me. Frankly, I'm disappointed. But none of you have made that promise to me. So it would be super weird if I came to you and gave you a hard time about breaking that promise to me. But this is what we sometimes do to God. And when we focus on these broken trusts about who God is and how we think God works, we end up missing the real God, who God really is and what God's really like. For just a minute, I want you to try to picture God. What do you think? What is the face of God that you trust or that you don't trust? What is the picture you have of God? When you imagine God, what do you see? I read this great book this last week called Wearing God. It's by a woman named Lauren Winner, who teaches down at Duke Divinity School. And it's all about the metaphors that the Bible uses for who God is. Because from the beginning of this whole big human deal, people have had to use metaphors to picture God. Nobody could just picture God with a face, like a nose and eyes and all that stuff. So the scriptures are full of these God-ordained pictures that kind of describe God to us. They come to us through priests and prophets and poets. They come to us. Some of them are very familiar. They're metaphors that we use all the time. Some of them may be brand new metaphors that I'm going to mention here tonight. The metaphor that we use the most, we even used it a little bit in singing, is this metaphor of God as a father. It's the one that Jesus used the most to try to help people understand his connection to God and how the Trinity might work. This is a son who's part of a father, but also his own person. And Jesus says, I'm connected to God like that. He says, all of us are in some way that God is a father. Maybe that's a familiar metaphor to us. Maybe that's what we picture, is God as an older guy. Maybe we think of God as a king, some kind of authoritarian. Maybe we think of God as a teacher or a judge. But to build some trust today, there are a number of other pictures that help us get to know the character of God so we can decide, we can gather the evidence and decide if this is a God we want to know better and spend time with. Lauren Winter points out in her book that God is sometimes attached to clothing. That in the very first story in Genesis, when God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, God is like a tailor to them. God clothes them. It tells us that, you know, they've just kind of realized, oops, we're naked, right? So God makes clothes for them, it tells us. There's other passages where it talks about God as being linked to clothing. Paul's going to write in Galatians and Colossians that you could wear Christ like a shirt, that you could basically wear Jesus and wear salvation. So whatever you have, whatever feelings you have attached to your clothing, how it identifies us, how it protects us, how it shows the world what we're about, how we match what we wear to who we are and to what the day has for us, how it can be armor against the weather, how you felt in your wedding dress, or how you felt in the suit in which you buried your father. Do you know God like you know those clothes? Can you picture a God who is as close to you, has the clothes on your back? Several times in Scripture, God is compared to a fire. And it always kind of looks a little bit different. Sometimes God is referred to as a fire, the kind of fire that protects you and keeps you warm when it's been 20 degrees below zero for several days in a row and you just want to feel warm. Sometimes God is a fire like that. But sometimes it says God is like this fire that moves through homes and forests and takes things out along the way. Sometimes God can be the kind of fire that you use to kind of hold metals up to and reveal what it's really made of. Do you know God like a fire? There are pictures of God that might be kind of surprising, maybe even jarring to us when we hear them for the first time. In Psalm 22, God is actually compared to a midwife. David writes about God being like the person who catches the baby and who shows them the world for the first time and who holds the baby to its mother's breast. God has a midwife. Might be surprising to us, but do you know a God who's that tender? Do you know the God who brings you into the world and who shows you light and life for the very first time? In Isaiah 42, there's a whole bunch of metaphors in this one chapter. So I'm going to show you two that are right next to each other. God is depicted both as a soldier and as a laboring mother. This is verse 13. It's going to be up here so you can see it and believe I'm not making this up. Although I could have just made it up. I could have just put it. You'll have Bibles at home. Maybe you could see that I'm not lying. This is what it says in verse 13, Isaiah 42. It said, "The Lord goes forth like a soldier, like a warrior. He stirs up fury. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." Some of us love that picture of God. A God who fights for us, a God who's tough and fearless and who goes ahead of us into difficult battles. This is the very next verse, verse 14 of Isaiah 42. Isaiah kind of switches voices. This God who goes ahead of us has something to say to us. And this is what God says, "For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept myself still and restrained myself, and now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant." It goes on to say that God wants to make a new earth and build new roads and level mountains and make a new world, just like a woman makes a brand new life. Now, if you've seen a woman in labor, you may know it's not that different from the soldier who's on the front lines, right? But these maybe kind of paint different pictures in our head. Does your picture of God, does the God you are deciding whether you are going to trust or not, can you fit this idea of God being like a soldier who's on the front lines, but like a laboring woman who is bringing something brand new into the world through moans and gasp and pants? A God who would endure everything for the sake of God's children. We get pictures from Jesus about who God is. We get the picture of God as a reckless farmer. Right, the parable of the sower, where Jesus tells us that God is like a farmer who just goes out and spreads seeds, even if they're not likely to grow because they're in weeds and thorns and on rocky places. God's a reckless, careless farmer. We get the picture of a God who is the host of a dinner party, who suddenly decides in the middle of the dinner party, "You know what? I'm going to throw out all the rich and famous people and bring in all the blind and the poor people." Does your picture of God include that God? Aside from just the metaphors, we get pictures of a God who laughs and sings and dances and grieves. And of course, sometimes we also kind of try to get our head around the fact that Jesus is also a picture of God. Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. That God knew metaphors could only do so much, and so God basically gets closer. And at least one way we might picture God, when I say picture God, we might picture some face that we can imagine of who Jesus was. The Jesus who gives us a picture of a God who leans down to listen when kids tell knock-knock jokes. Right? Kids' knock-knock jokes are horrible. Sorry. You love your kids' knock-knock jokes. That's who God is. God loves kids' knock-knock jokes. We get a picture of a Jesus who meets a woman who has been bent over for a lot of years. Maybe because of something physical. Maybe because of something emotional. And God says to this woman, "Could you stand up straight?" So she does. We get the Jesus who gives us this picture of God who is walking along and sees a tax guy and decides to go to lunch with a tax guy. Maybe you're not happy with tax guys right now. God goes to lunch with them. Maybe you are the tax guy. God loves you too. Maybe these pictures could build some trust. We file them away as our evidence that God might be worth our while. See, to trust God, I have to know God. I have to know as much as I can about who God is and what God's like. I have to gather the evidence. Does your evidence go beyond just the sound bites? Because maybe you're more likely to believe in a God and to trust a God and to live like that God's real if you can picture that God. I want to give us a wild picture here. I'm going to bring my friend Todd out because he likes to smash stuff. So we're going to smash something here. In this book by Lauren Winter, she includes a poem by a woman named Jean Murray Walker. And because we want this to be visual, I want you to see, as I read this poem, what this could look like. As we do this, just a question. Are there any lawyers in the front few rows? We didn't get to test this. We don't imagine parts flying that far. But in case, you might just want to watch like this. You ready? Todd's excited to smash stuff. So this is what she says. I don't know if you've seen a phone like this for a while. This is the old school hang on your wall kind of phone. Push buttons and coils. This is how the poem goes. Say God's a phone, maybe. You know you didn't order a phone. But there it is. It rings. You don't know who it could be. You don't want to talk. So you pull out the plug. It still rings. You smash it with a hammer till it bleeds springs and coils and globbered up metal bits. But it rings again. You pick it up, and a voice you love whispers, hello. Do you get the picture? The thing about trusting God is I can spend years smashing the phone, refusing to answer the phone, living like there's nothing more than what I can see right now. But the second I let myself trust even a little, a voice I love and that loves me says, hello. Something starts to mend. In whatever ways I have been disappointed and wrecked myself, whatever has been stolen from me starts to come back. See, what's amazing to me about the trust between me and God, the trust between you and God and all of us together in God, is that for some unbelievable or maybe believable reason, God trusts us. Think about it. Aren't you more likely to trust your friend with the key to your house if your friend gives you the key to their house? Maybe you still have some doubts, but at least now you have their key, so if they ever do anything, you can retaliate. But God trusts us. You want the world? God just left it here. God just left it. You want to be trusted with some important task? Right? Have you ever felt that at your work? I just wish they would trust me with some important job, with something, some kind of mission. You want that? It's yours. Care for the world. God says to Adam and Eve, name the animals, work the land, raise kids, plant gardens, love your neighbors. God tells us that the world is ours to run for a while. God leaves the whole world with us, like I might leave my backpack in a room that I trust. I don't know what that means to you. Maybe the thought of a God who would trust you makes you question God even more. How could God leave something so important to you? To me. I don't know, but God does. And if that doesn't change the way we wake up on a Monday morning, I don't know what will. Here we are together on the flip side of death and resurrection, filled with hope and possibility, and all we have to do is decide to trust that that matters and to live like that's true. God has left us a whole big world. How are we going to move in it? Trust in the Lord, the Proverbs say, with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be a healing for your flesh. And a refreshment for your body. Let's pray. God, we praise you for being like a shield. We see you, God, as our winter coat. that we wear when the world's too cold. We see you, God, as the fire that we warm ourselves by, but the fire that can sometimes get out of hand and make things feel dangerous. We praise you, God, as the soldier who goes before us on hard days and through tough battles. We praise you, God, for being the midwife who catches us and who introduces us to love. We praise you, God, for being a reckless farmer who planted seeds all over this room, just hoping something might grow here. We come to you as violators and as the violated. We pray for you to heal us. We thank you, God, for the places and the people where we feel safe. We thank you for this world and for the gifts that you've given us, that it is filled with beauty and danger and opportunity. Pray that we walk tonight like that might be true. And for these visible signs of grace that you gave us, for this physical bread and this physical juice that you handed to us around the table to remind us that grace is real. We celebrate and we thank you tonight. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.